when Queen Elizabeth passed away, there was a lot of interviews, services honoring her life. And there was one interview with a guy by the name of Richard Griffin. He was one of Queen Elizabeth's bodyguards. And he tells the story of how one day when they were up in Balmoral Castle area, the Queen's summer home, they were out for a hike. And as they were out for a hike, they came across two Americans. And normally they wouldn't see a lot of people in that area, but these two Americans were vacationing and doing a vacation hike. And these two Americans came across Queen Elizabeth and her bodyguard, and they started chatting and talking, and they told them, the Americans said, hey, we're on vacation here, and then asked her, oh, you know, where are you from? And she said, oh, I live in London, but, you know, I have a summer home up here. He's like, oh, really? He's like, how long have you been coming up here for? And she said, oh, about 80 years, you know. And then he said, well, you must have run into the Queen then. And without even taking a breath, he said, I haven't, but, you know, he has, talking about the bodyguard. And so then they were fixed on him. Really? What is the Queen like? Tell us a little bit about the Queen. And, you know, he started to, you know, he played along with what the Queen was doing and joked around with the people and said, you know, yeah, the Queen is like this and that. And then all of a sudden he found himself, the bodyguard, with one of the Americans right standing beside him. Hey, can you just take a photo? And gave the Queen his camera to take a photo of him with the bodyguard. And he took a photo, and then, you know, he knew that later on they would realize, so he said, let's switch places. I want you to take a photo with her as well, right? And then later on, she said, after they had left, she said, I'd love to be a fly on the wall, you know, when he shows these photos to his friends back in America and come to the realization that it was actually taking a photo, you know, with the Queen. Friends, oftentimes we are like that when it comes to the name of God. We don't realize the power, the promises, the salvation, the beauty that is held in the name of God. And as these Americans didn't recognize the Queen, didn't know the Queen, walked past the Queen, so many times we walk past the Lord not realizing his glory, not realizing his power, not realizing who he is. And in this passage of scripture that we're looking at today in Exodus chapter 34, God comes down upon the mountain in all of his glory and all of his fullness to reveal himself to his people. I've titled the message, The Proclamation of His Name, because God himself proclaims his name in this passage. From next Sunday onwards, we're going to be looking at different compound names of the Bible. Yahweh and something else, or El and something else, as we studied last week about the various types of names or Hebrew words used for God. We're going to be, for the rest of the series, we're going to be studying some of those names. But I thought today, before we get into that, this is one of the most important passages in Scripture. We live in a world that is power hungry. We live in a world where people want more power, people want to show off more power. People want to be able to say that they have power. And here, the God of heaven and earth, instead of revealing his power and instead of showing his omnipotence to Moses and all of Israel, when Moses inquires and asks the Lord and says, Lord, show me your glory, instead of showing him his power and all that he can do and possess and has, what does God do? He declares and reveals his name. And as we're studying in these weeks to come, God's name, as the subtitle to the series is, God's name reveals his character, his promises, and his salvation. And if I want you to get anything out of all of these this whole summer, is that the name of the Lord in all of its different forms and in all of its different ways reveals God's character towards us. That is his glory. Reveals God's promises towards us because they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And it reveals to us his great and deep and wonderful salvation. And so God comes down here and he proclaims his name. Do you know this passage, Exodus 34 from verses 5 to 7? Do you know this passage is the most quoted scripture passage by scripture? Okay, I'll say that again. It's the most quoted scripture passage by scripture. So you will find this passage of scripture quoted by other parts of scripture. In other books in the Old Testament, in other books in the New Testament, this passage of scripture is the most quoted passage of scripture in the Bible by the Bible. Okay? And so that's why I think it's something that's important for us to be able to study as well, because this is God's self-revelation of himself. And this self-revelation is important because we need to understand and know and comprehend who God is, because our understanding of God forms and shapes who we are, as I shared with you last week. It's so vitally important that we understand who God is and understand the truth of his name, because it forms us and shapes us. John Mark Comer, in his book, God Has a Name, What You Believe About God Will Shape Who You Become, says, often what we believe about God says more about us than does about God. Our theology is like a mirror to the soul. It shows us what's deep inside. And so if you formed an image of God that looks like a conservative in the government, then your views are going to look like that as well. And if you formed an image of God that looks like a liberal in the government, then your view of God is going to be shaped that way as well. And yourself is going to be shaped that way. And we know that in the Bible, we're neither conservative or liberal or NDP or Green Party or any of those things. We are followers of God's word. But we can, because of our own beliefs and because of what we think, we can project that onto God and make God look like who we are. And so here's the secret. If your God affirms everything that you do, then you've probably made God out to be who you want him to be. But if your understanding of God shapes you in a way that convicts you, corrects you, brings understanding to you, changes your own ideas and understandings, that's a good place to be. Because then we are learning from God, and God's name is shaping us instead of us shaping who God we want God to be. So friends, can I encourage you today, as we learn about the name of God, come with an open heart and an open mind. Today's passage is a little bit difficult, I must say. We were reading the scripture, as Adeline was reading the scripture, it ended on a pretty sour note, right? Did anyone else feel that way? It was really good. The first part of it was really good. Forgiveness and love and grace and compassion. And I'm going to get to that. And then it ends on there's a curse that's going to come on third and fourth generation of your children, right? Let me just end it there. So it seems like a tough passage. And it is a tough passage of scripture, but we'll try to get through that today. But let me just go step by step through this, because this is God's self-revelation. This is who God is. Okay? And so it starts off with this, number one, that God is a God of compassion and mercy. This is an easy one. We love this, right? We love the fact that God is a God of compassion and mercy. Okay? Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord. In the NLT, it changes it around and says, Yahweh the Lord. Just they write it out, the Lord, instead of saying Yahweh again. But it's the same word. He calls out his name twice, Yahweh, Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And if God's description of himself stopped right there, that would be wonderful and amazing. And there's a lot of people in the world today who make Jesus out just to be that, right? And Jesus is that, and God is that 100%. But he gives a self-revelation of himself that is not just love and mercy, but as we will get to, there is this other side of no means clearing the guilty. In Psalm 103, a beautiful psalm, there's a lot of beauty in Psalm 3. And as I mentioned, this passage from Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, is the most quoted passage by scripture, okay? And so you'll see this repeated in other places here. Psalm 103, verse 13, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. This is who God is. And friends, whatever situation you've come to the house of the Lord today, if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a difficulty, if you're going through a hardship, if you are uncertain about the future, if there are things that you are facing in your life that's causing you hardship and trouble, please know that God is like a loving Father who is tender and compassionate. He is a God of mercy. Fast forward to the New Testament, because Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the manifestation of the fullness of who God is. And in Ephesians, Paul says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. And so because of what Jesus has done for us, we can experience this richness in mercy. God is so rich in mercy. He just desires to pour out mercy after mercy after mercy. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great day by day. And so we can thank God for his compassion and his mercies. This understanding that God is a compassionate God is so beautiful in the scriptures. I could take a whole series just to talk about the compassion of God, because there are so many verses that talk about God's compassion. In Titus, Paul says it this way: when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. And friends, if you're here for the first time, and if you've never experienced the love of Jesus or the compassion of God, the forgiveness of sins, or any of those things, as Natasha was sharing today, she was able to talk to some of the kids during camp who have never heard about this before, never heard about Jesus dying on the cross. What a wonderful opportunity that we have to be able to bless others by sharing the gospel story. This is the gospel story, that Jesus comes to have compassion on us. There's a beautiful story that Jesus tells that illustrates this, and it's called the parable of the prodigal son. And in this parable, the story that Jesus tells, this man has two sons, and the younger son says, give me my inheritance, I want it right now. And the father gives him his inheritance. He takes that money out, and he spends it and does all sorts of crazy and wild and terrible things with that money. And then he comes to a place where he spent all of his money, and he doesn't know what to do. He gets hired by someone to feed the pigs, but even there, he couldn't even eat the food that the pigs had. And in that desperate, downcast state, this son realizes, what am I doing? The servants of my father have way more than enough to eat. I don't need to go back as a son. Let me just go back as a servant there, and I will be way better. And so the son, in all humility, decides to come back and go back to the father. And in this beautiful and amazing and powerful story that reveals the heart of God, that reveals the character of God, that reveals the promises of God, that reveals the salvation of God, here the son goes back to the father. And look at what it says in Luke 15. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with what? Love and compassion. He ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. This is the character of God. This is the promises of God fulfilled. This, friends, is the salvation of God. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Next, as God reveals himself, he says he is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. In Psalm 103, that same Psalm 103, see how this slow to anger is repeated in different parts of the Bible. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Can you see how this is quoting Exodus 34? You'll see so many times. Now just, you know, keep your eyes open and you might be able to see it as you read through the scripture. Hey, that's going back to Exodus 34. Hey, that's going back to Exodus 34. Hey, that's going back to Exodus 34. Well, this is going back to Exodus 34. He's slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in this chapter, Nehemiah is praying a prayer of repentance as he realizes how far Israel has gone away from the Lord. And Nehemiah and others and Ezra, they've come back to Jerusalem. They're trying to restore Jerusalem to worship. And Nehemiah says here in chapter 9, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, speaking about the previous generations of Israel. Does that sound familiar to you? Also, again, quoting Exodus 34, describing God's character. Friends, one of the beautiful things about learning about the names of God is we can use those names back to God. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. As he prays, he is using the description of the name of God, using the description of Yahweh back to God and saying, God, this is who you are. This is your character. Lord, be that to us today. And when we learn about God our provider, about God our rock, and about God our in so many other things that he is, then we pray those things back to God. God, you said you are my provider, so be that to me today. Lord, you said in your word, your character describes yourself as the provider, so be that to me today. Lord, your word says you are the everlasting God. You are the eternal God, so be that to me today. And so Nehemiah, explaining here, praying here, says, God, this is who you are. This is who you said you were. All the way back to Israel in Exodus 34. This is who you said. So Lord, be that to us today. Fast forward into the New Testament. Here, look how Paul describes it in Romans 2. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Don't you see how slow to anger God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Don't you see the character of God, his kindness, his unfailing love, his compassion that we just said, but he is slow to anger. He is tolerant. He is patient. Don't you see that? Because he wants you to turn to him. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. Or, in the words of Exodus 34, he is being slow to anger for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. We see a story in the Old Testament about Jonah and Nineveh. God sends this man, Jonah, a prophet, to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go because the message that God gave to Jonah was, Jonah, go to Nineveh, tell them they are a sinful city, and tell them that God's judgment is going to come upon them. Why? Because as we're going to see in a moment, God is a just God and he is a God of judgment as well. Right? And so he sends Jonah and says, Jonah, go. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Do you know why? Because what we're also going to see in a moment is that his mercies and his compassion far outweigh his judgment. His mercies and his goodness and his love, his unfailing love, far outweigh the judgment and justice of God. And Jonah knew this, and he said, I don't want to go because I will end up becoming a false prophet. I will go there. I will preach to them. I will tell them the judgment of God is coming. They will repent, and I know the character of my God. I know who you are. You revealed yourself in Exodus 34, and you revealed yourself as a compassionate God, a merciful God, a loving God, a forgiving God. And I know that if I go and preach to them, and if they repent, then God will forgive. That is amazing, isn't it? Friends, it doesn't matter what situation or circumstance you are in. It doesn't matter what state you are in. If you come to Jesus, he will forgive. God is slow to anger. And Jonah knew it, and he didn't want to go. And that's what ended up happening. Jonah finally went. Long story short, Jonah went. He preached to them. They repented. They fasted and prayed. Even their animals fasted. I don't know if they prayed, but they fasted at least. And they turned to the Lord. And God was slow to anger and had mercy on them. That's amazing. We see about a king in Israel. His name was Manasseh, King Manasseh. He was one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel. He reigned over Israel for 50 plus years. And for 50 plus years, he turned Israel away from the living God. For 50 plus years, he led the people in idolatry. And for 50 plus years, he led the people away from the living God. But near the end of his life, Manasseh repented. And God was slow to anger. And God forgave Manasseh. Isn't that amazing? That's the God that we serve. He is unfailing love, and he is faithful. So in this self-revelation, he talks about him being compassionate and a merciful God. He says he is slow to anger. And then he says he is filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I've talked about this a little bit before, so I won't go into a lot of detail, but unfailing love, that word that's there is hesed, one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. It speaks about the love of God. And we don't have a word that can translate hesed well, but it is covenantal love. It is a promissory note. It is something that says God's love is faithful, covenantal, will never fail. It is the kindness of God. It is the goodness of God. It is the faithfulness of God. That is what hesed is. In Isaiah chapter 30, he says, so the Lord must wait for you to come to him so that he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. See, this aspect, this character of God, unfailing love and faithfulness, it speaks about the long hope that we have. That God is faithful. Regardless of the situations or circumstances that we're in, God is faithful. And so this is the long hope that we need to have. That regardless of where I'm going or what I'm facing right now or the situation that I have, I know God's faithfulness will not fail. And it might take years, it might take decades, it might take a long time, but we serve a faithful God. This is part of his character. It is the long hope that we hold on to. Micah chapter 7 says this, where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever. Does this sound like chapter 34? Here's another quote of it, right? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. I love this part of the translation. You delight to show unfailing love. You delight to show unfailing love. Isn't that amazing and wonderful? I delight sometimes if I'm able to, I'll buy something for Joel and Anna and bring it home. And I delight to see their expression. I delight to see their expression, their big smile. Daddy brought something home for me. Friends, he delights to show us his unfailing love. Once again, you have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. How beautiful this is that God deals with our sin this way. And fast forward into the New Testament, Jesus is described this way as well. So the Word became human and made his home among us and was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. It was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. God's glory is his character, and it was manifested in Jesus in what he did. He expressed and revealed unfailing love. He expressed and revealed God's faithfulness to the world. He was the manifestation of God. And then we come to the difficult part, right? He does not excuse the guilty. He does not excuse. But actually, before I get to excuse, let me give you an example about unfailing love, because I think this is really important. In one of the minor prophets, his name is Hosea. And Hosea had a really tough life. And the Lord told Hosea to go and marry a woman named Gomer. And that woman was unfaithful to Hosea. And Hosea and Gomer had children, but she became unfaithful, committed adultery against Hosea. And God told Hosea to go back to Gomer, because what he wanted to show to all of Israel was his unfailing love and faithfulness. Israel, in the same way that Gomer has been unfaithful to her husband, you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me. Not once, not twice, but time and time and time and time again. And if you read through the book of Hosea, near the end, it talks about, yes, God's love and unfailing love and faithfulness is shown towards Israel, but also he knew that they would be unfaithful again. But still, his unfailing love and faithfulness was shown. And so if you see the story of Hosea and Gomer, and God tells Hosea to go back and marry Gomer again and be with Gomer, because I want Israel to know that this is my unfailing love for you. This is my faithfulness. But to balance all this out, we also have to understand he does not excuse the guilty. Exodus 34 says, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. And friends, we live in an unjust world. We live in a world full of sin and brokenness. And there is something within us that also cries out for justice. How many of us want justice? And we need justice. We have to have justice. That's part of God's economy. That's part of who God is that he is a God of justice, and he will bring justice. We don't want to be in a place where there isn't any justice. We want to be in a place where things will be put right. In Nahum, it says this, the Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes vengeance on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, Exodus 34, but his power is great and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. Now we can look at that and say, oh, I don't like this part about God, but actually this is a good thing about God. Because there's so much injustice. There's so much sex trafficking in the world. There's so much child trafficking in the world. There's so many things that happen that are unjust and terrible, and we want to see an end to that. And so God pours out his judgment on those things. And he calls us to be his hands and feet to act for justice as well. We should get enraged and we should get upset at the injustice that is in the world. We should get upset about seeing the injustice in the world. We should get upset to see children that are becoming orphans because of war. We should get upset to see children that need sponsorship. And thanks be the Lord for our partnership with Compassion Canada through International Justice Mission, Defend Dignity, and so many other organizations that we try to partner with because we want to see justice in this world, because this is part of God's character and part of his nature. Because sin has a consequence. He says it clearly in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. There is judgment. There is death for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get to this part that's difficult in verse 7. I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children to the third and fourth generation. So what in the world does God mean by this? The first thing I can say is that he doesn't mean, we have to understand the context here, we have to understand the original Hebrew here, we have to understand a lot of different things, so just bear with me as I go through a few things. What it doesn't mean is that God punishes children for the sins of their parents. Okay? How do we know this? Because in a couple of different places, he says that clearly. Look at it in Ezekiel. It's also found in Deuteronomy. He says something similar. What you ask, doesn't the child pay for the parent's sins? No, for if the child does what is just and right and keeps my decrees, that child will surely live. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sin. And he says this in different words in other places in the Old Testament as well. So what it doesn't mean, this previous verse, Exodus 34:7, it doesn't mean that children pay the punishment for the parents. So what could it mean? So let me offer you four things and four different possibilities, four different maybe even we'll call this layers. And in one of the books that you can win after the service, that's John Mark Comer's book, God Has a Name. So part of, you know, we're having ice cream after the service. Isn't that good? Right? Ice cream after the service. We're going to have some guesstimates. So for the kids, there are some jars and candy and different things that you can guess the number of things that are in the jar. And next Sunday, we'll announce the winners. And for the adults, there's a few different books that I have there. If you can guess the page numbers, the number of pages there, the closest will win that book. Okay? So one of the books is John Mark Comer's book, God Has a Name. And in that, there's a chapter that deals with this. And so some of these thoughts are from him. Some of these are from other theologians. There's many theologians that have talked about this specific portion. So let me offer you a few options here. The first one, the parents' sins has consequences for their children. This is something obvious, and this is something that we know, that if parents sin, there are consequences for the children. If a parent is a bank robber and goes to jail, that affects the whole family, right? If something happens and there's divorce in the family, that affects the children. If someone is a drug dealer or drug abuser, and that affects the children and can affect multiple generations. This is something that it doesn't take a scientist to figure out, but we realize that the parents' sins have consequences for their children. And so this could be something that this passage is referring to. And that's why we as parents, if you're a parent here, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, change me, Lord, sanctify me, right? You know, there's a saying, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Do you know what that means? It means like father, like son, right? That you eventually become who your parents are, unless we allow the Holy Spirit to come and change and transform us, right? And so the parents' sins has consequences for the children. Not that, again, that the Lord is punishing the children for that, but just by parents sinning and doing different things. Maybe a parent doesn't use their finances properly, and because of that, they lose their house or different things that happen, and it might not even be their fault, and different things that happen. It affects the family. It affects the way that children... We are all people of our culture and our upbringing. Secondly, sin can run in the family, right? If you look back in the Old Testament, you see about Abraham, when he went down into Egypt, he lied about Sarah being his wife. Do you know who else did that? Isaac. Who was Isaac? His son. I wonder who he learned that from, right? Isaac did the same thing when he went to another land, and he said, Rebecca, she's my sister, right? Running in the family. And then you get to Jacob. Isaac's son, Jacob, was known as what? A deceiver. He was just a flat-out liar, right? It seems like it was getting worse. So we have to understand that sometimes this can happen as well, right? We see this happening even in David's life, unfortunately, as well. And it can run in the family, right? And so, again, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to come and change us and transform us and allow us to live holy lives, godly lives, lives with purpose and intentionality for the kingdom of God. It could also mean that God will punish sin in every generation. So that the same God who's punishing the person for being a bank robber, a womanizer, using money in the wrong way, and if that son does the same thing, well, guess what? He's not being punished for his father's sins. He's being punished for his own sins that he's doing himself. The same sin that God will punish in one generation, he will punish in the next generation. Okay? Lastly, and I think this is an important thing to note, in that verse, and also the verse in Exodus chapter 20, when God talks about the Ten Commandments, he gives the Ten Commandments, a portion of his name is revealed when he says, you'll not worship any other God but me. In both that portion in Exodus 20 and in the portion in Exodus chapter 34, the word generation is actually not there in Hebrew. Okay? So he'll punish the third and fourth generation. It's actually not there, the word generation. Translators have added that word generation in order to try to give it a little bit better meaning. But what this actually is, what translators and historians actually believe this is that this is a Hebrew idiom. And as you know with idioms, sometimes idioms don't translate well from one language to another, right? If you have an English idiom, I remember this when I was in Mexico and had to preach in Spanish, and I would try to think of, if I had an English idiom that I was going to do it, if I translated it in my mind and then said it in Spanish, people would be like, what? Like, that doesn't make sense. So sometimes idioms don't translate the best way, but this seems like to be an idiom here in Hebrew. It doesn't have the word generation. And so what theologians speculate and think, and I think this is a beautiful way to look at it, is you look at it in two ways. He says he will be compassionate. Now, if you put generation in there, you can put generation there, but you should put generation in both the beginning and the end. He will be compassionate and kind to 1,000 generations, iniquity and sin to the third and fourth generation. But what if you take generation out because it's actually not in there? He will be compassionate and kind to 1,000 and iniquity and sin to the third and fourth. The scale is unbalanced, right? To understand the character of God, it is just that he is merciful and kind and good and loving to thousands and thousands and thousands. And if it goes to 1,000 generations, that is amazing. But to the third and fourth generation where judgment and justice come because of our own sin. But friends, this is all part of who God is. If you read the book, God Has a Name, it'll explain it way better than I've just explained it, okay? So I would encourage you to read the book. Lastly, Yahweh is revealed in Jesus, and this is beautiful and this is amazing, because Jesus is the manifestation of God. In Isaiah 40, at the beginning of Isaiah 40, it talks about John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. He talks about the coming of the Lord. It talks about the first advent of Jesus. He talks about how John is going to come. He doesn't use his name John, but he says there's a voice crying in the wilderness. He's coming before the Messiah. And then it says, then, in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of God is his character. Then the character of God will be revealed. His name, remember, is the revelation of his character, his promises, and his salvation. And so it says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. They will see it. Everyone will see it. When Jesus walked in this world, everybody saw it. They saw the character of God. They saw the unfailing love of God. They saw the beauty of Jesus. They saw the compassion of Jesus. When his heart was filled with compassion and he healed people, when his heart was filled with love and he did this for this person and that for another person, when his heart was filled with compassion when they didn't have food to eat and he multiplied the bread and gave them food to eat, and they saw the justice of Jesus. They saw the judgment of Jesus when he came into the temple and he threw all the tables up and cast out all the money changers and said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. They saw the beauty of Jesus. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And they saw it when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he spoke harshly to the Pharisees. And he brought judgment to the Pharisees. And he showed kindness and love to the sinners. The scale is this way, friends, where there is justice and there is kindness. There's justice and there's judgment, but there's so much more kindness and love that he wants to show. In John, when Jesus was revealing himself to the Pharisees, to others, he said, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, and then he uses this phrase, I am, which was the same wording that God used with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, which we saw last week, when God revealed himself as Yahweh. And this is a bold claim by Jesus to say, as we read last week as well, if you've seen the Father, you have seen me. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 1, I love the beginning of this verse. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Isn't that amazing? This is what the name of God is about. The Son, Jesus, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And friends, in Jesus, we see mercy and judgment meeting together on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus takes our sin upon himself. And because judgment and justice needed to be meted out, but love and grace needed to triumph, Jesus, instead of us, he took our place on the cross of Calvary and died for you and me to fulfill the promises of God so that we might have life, and life in all of its fullness. Where mercy and justice, where grace and judgment meet together at the cross of Calvary. And the fullness of God's name, the fullness of his character, the fullness of his promises, and the fullness of his salvation is seen as Jesus dies for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? A number of years ago in Canada, there was a car accident or a bus accident that happened. It was with the Humble Broncos hockey team. Anyone remember that? In 2018, a semi-truck passed a stop sign and it hit their junior hockey team. 16 were killed and 13 were injured. And when the trial happened, the driver of the semi-truck, he pleaded guilty to everything. And at the time of the sentencing, they were allowed to give victim statements. I think there was over 90 victim statements that were given. But the first one came from the wife of the coach. The coach was a deeply spiritual man who loved Jesus and followed Jesus and encouraged his hockey players as well in the way of Jesus. And I want to read you part of the victim statement from the wife and the victim statement from the parents. It says here, part of the victim statement was this. In reality, this is the wife's victim statement. In reality, no sentence will be adequate for what you have done. My husband was a godly man and a man of faith. As I sat down to write this statement and I wrote out that sentence, all I could think of is that Darcy would have said that we are all here on earth undeserving of forgiveness, and that it is only because God sent his son to die for our sins that we are here. So while your actions on April 6th have impacted our entire family, as we are missing a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a brother-in-law, an uncle, a cousin, a friend, and a coach, I want to tell you, I forgive you. There are days while the unjustness and sadness and anger are definitely still there, but I have been forgiven for things when I didn't deserve it, and so I will do the same. This comes from the wife. She lost her husband. Her children are growing up without a father. This is where justice and mercy meet. From the parents, this is what they said. The attitude Darcy held in life came from his deep faith in a loving and forgiving God, who gave his own son Jesus to die and be raised to life again so that we could be forgiven. Even though Darcy is no longer with us, we choose to honor his memory by extending grace, compassion, and forgiveness that he would have offered to you. By doing so, we honor our ultimate example, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is possible when we acknowledge the wrongs that have been committed and submit ourselves to the justice and mercy offered to us by our Heavenly Father. You have acknowledged your part in this tragedy and are submitting yourself to the justice and mercy of the court system. For that, we are grateful and can sincerely say that because we have been forgiven much by our Father in heaven, we can extend that same forgiveness to you here on earth. It is the light of the hope and peace offered to us by Jesus that we stand here today. We pray also that you will find the hope and peace that only he can bring to us in our darkest days. It is this hope we offer to you today. We can do this because his hope is as tremendous as it is profound. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Darcy is in heaven with his Savior and that we will see him there again one day. On that day, our tears will be wiped away and our hearts will finally be mended. Friends, the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. The name of God reveals his character, his promises, and his salvation.